Well, good morning, church. How are we doing today? Grab your Bible and open up to the book of Mark, chapter 3. You can follow along on your phone or a tablet using your favorite app. If you're doing that, just please make sure you have the English Standard Version selected, as that is the translation, the English translation that we teach and read out of. You can also use one of those Bibles in the pew back. If you're doing that, just be aware it's a different translation, so the words will sound different, will read differently, but the message is still the same. So we're in Mark chapter 3 as we continue to journey together through the Gospel of Mark. And before we dive in here, I'm just going to take some time right now and just to pray. So if you would just pray with me. Father, we just ask, or I just ask, Lord, that you would just be here this morning. Holy Spirit, that you would move through this room, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to the text of Scripture, that you would speak through me to convey your message for us. And Lord, ultimately, I just pray that you are glorified this morning, that everything that happens here has happened. Would serve a singular purpose, and that is just to bring glory to the Creator of heaven and earth, to the Sovereign One. And with that, Father, we just pray these things in your name. Amen. So we're in Mark chapter 3. I actually had some good news recently. My parents are moving back to Arizona. For about the last year and about a year and a half ago, my stepfather took on a new job, which moved them out of the state to Northern California. And so all of a sudden, what turned into a three-hour difference in distance, a three-hour drive, became about a 12-hour drive. And before they had moved, we had been very spoiled as a family. They would come and visit every third weekend of the month without fail. And so we were just spoiled. We had this great situation. They lived far enough away from us that we didn't feel like we had to be with them every waking moment. We didn't have to see them every weekend. Yet they were close enough to where they could come down frequently. They could hang out with us. They could hang out with our kids. And so for all my children, up until my third child, Silas, it meant that they got to spend a lot of time with grandma and grandma. It meant regular sleepovers at grandma and grandpa's house. And for Aubrey and I, as parents, it meant free babysitters. That sounds really silly, but it did. It meant that we could go to a movie, we could go grab some dinner without the kids and without having to worry about then not only paying for the movie, paying for dinner, or just paying for the babysitter. So then things changed. My stepdad got a new job, he got kind of a promotion, and so they moved away. Things were different. And for the first couple months, it was really strange not having them around. Even though, really, for the majority of time, they were 3 hours away, it was just really weird. The first couple months went by, and that third weekend would come up, and they weren't here in the valley. They weren't staying at their house in Sun City. There were no sleepovers for my kids. It was actually the first time that my mom wasn't around a lot for one of our kids after their birth. They had moved right before Silas was born, and it was the first time that she really wasn't there a lot. And so there was just this, there was just something missing. It was just very strange, and we missed having them around. And a lot of that was because there was very little family drama. They would come and visit. It was nice and easy. And I know that we were blessed because, like, I'm going to be, you guys know this, I'm honest with you. When my parents come, it's very easy for me, and Aubrey would feel fine with me saying this. When Aubrey's mom comes, it's not easy for me. There is family drama there. And so we missed having them around. And those are really, I think, those family dynamics, those family situations that make us love family. We love this idea of them coming to visit and seeing each other. I love this idea of having the ability to send my kids off to grandma and grandpa's house knowing that they were going to have a great time and probably eat a lot of food that I wouldn't let them eat. But with that, every family isn't perfect. Often visits can be tiring or stressful. And so today, here's what we're going to do is we're going to unpack a family visit in Mark chapter 3. This is a family visit that we touched on last week, and I said we would unpack more this week, and so that's what we're going to do. So we're in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 31, and we're going to read 5 verses out of Mark's gospel together. So hear what Mark writes for us. He says, "And his mother and his brothers came," that's Jesus' mother and Jesus' brothers came, "and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and brothers?' And looking at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Friends, this is the word of the living God. So as I stated earlier, this section of Mark is really a continuation of what we touched upon last week. And if you were here with us last week, here's a little reminder. If you weren't with us, here's just kind of catch you up where we were. Last week, we read a section of Mark, verses 21 through 30, and we really saw two different reactions by two different groups of people. Two very different groups of people. So we had the one group that we spent the most time on, that we looked at the most, that were the scribes from Jerusalem. And if you remember, what we talked about were these weren't just your local scribes. These weren't just the kind of the local pastors. These were the guys from Jerusalem. These were the head honchos. They were a big deal. And they were up in Jerusalem, the city of worship, the most important city to the Jewish people. And they were hearing about what was happening with this guy named Jesus in this region called Galilee. How he was going around and he was teaching this message of repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And not only that, but he was casting out demons and he was healing the sick. And so they said, "Look, we have to travel there. We need to go to Galilee. We need to try to figure out what's happening here." Maybe they were getting a lot of letters. Maybe people were sending messengers saying, "Listen, we don't know what's going on with this guy." And so we saw that they traveled down to Capernaum, and they went to the house of Simon where Jesus was staying, and they just began to observe what was going on. They wanted to see the commotion. And their conclusion was this. They said, "Okay, Jesus is able to heal and cast out demons, but the only reason that he's able to do those things is because he is possessed by Satan." See, they weren't disclaiming what he was doing. They weren't insisting that he was a mere illusionist. They were saying, "No, this guy is really doing this. He has this power. He has this authority. But the reason he does is because it was granted to him not by God, but by the prince of demons. It was under the authority of Satan that he was doing these things." And then we saw that Jesus' response to that was one of amazement. And it was also something that was terrifying. He says, "All your sins are going to be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that one won't. That's an eternal sin." And so we saw last week that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was when we apply the things of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, to the work of Satan. Like the scribes did. And then we saw the other group, and we spent a little bit of time talking about them. But that other group was his family. And their reaction was kind of simplistic compared to the scribes. They didn't think that Jesus was possessed. They simply assumed that Jesus was out of his mind. "You know, Jesus, you're just crazy, man. You need to come with us. We need to get you home. We need to take care of you." Two different groups, yet both missing the point completely. And so the truth we saw last week was that it was only through the working of the Holy Spirit that we will truly grasp the person and the work of Jesus. It's only through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit that we will even begin to understand who Jesus truly is. And so Mark here returns to this interaction with his family in verse 31. The interaction with the scribes from Jerusalem followed the theological flow of Mark's writing. Remember, Mark is not writing chronologically. Mark is writing theologically. He cares more about the theological than the chronological. And so he gives us that little interaction with the scribes as an aside. And so there's a connection to verses 21 and 22 and 31 through 35. Because it's the interaction with the family. It hasn't ended yet.
It's ongoing. And so look back, if you will, at verse 31. Jesus writes, "And his mother and his brothers came." They've traveled again from Nazareth, as we saw last week. But here, Mark does something really interesting, and we don't pick this up in the English, because often our Bibles give us this interpretation, is he has clarified what he has written in verse 21. In most of our English translations, verse 21 says, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he was out of his mind." Right? There's that excuse. But literally in the Greek, that word family isn't there. It just says his people. And so now Mark has returned to that and he's clarifying what he means. It's not just his people. It's not just his disciples or his followers or his friends. It's his family. It's his mother and his brothers. It's the people that know him the most. They grew up with him. It's the woman that gave birth to him. So there's clarification there, and yet we still see the same setting. Jesus is at the home of Simon in Capernaum. It's the house that he's adopted as his base of operations. The large crowd is still there, gathered around him. And his family comes to see him. His family came. And notice where they're standing. They're standing outside. The crowd is so large, in fact, that they can't even find their way through it. They have to send a message. It's kind of like this first century game of telephone. Maybe someone in the crowd was like, "Oh, wait, that's Mary. That's Jesus' mother." They've come to get him. They've come to see him. This is very similar to the situation we saw with the paralytic with the four friends. Remember that story we talked about a number of weeks ago? The crowd was so large, and these four guys bring their paralytic friend, and they can't get to Jesus. The crowd is too massive, and so they go up on the roof of the house and they start to demolish it, to lower him down. That the family doesn't add to the destruction of the house here. They just simply send a message. But I want you to see the reversal of roles happening here. See, who is normally on the inside of a house? Family. And it's the crowd that would be on the outside. But here there's this reversal. Jesus' family is on the outside. And they have to send a message through to Jesus. They need the crowd in this instance. So finally, someone brings the message to Jesus. In verse 32, we see what they say to him. They "Look, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. They're seeking you. They want to speak to you. They need to tell you something." And look at what Jesus says. His response here is outrageous. His response here maybe even adds to the craziness that the parents and the brothers think he has. And the reason that this is kind of a truly outrageous response, the reason that this is just kind of out there, is because it goes against the cultural norm of the day. Jesus' response stands here in opposition to the culture, to the society. It makes no sense to them. Because in this first century world, in this Roman, Jewish kind of conglomerating culture, your family was everything. Your family was everything. Your entire identity was built on who your family was and what they did. Remember the calling of the disciples in Mark's gospel? Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee. He's in Capernaum. And he comes across James and John, and they're getting ready to cast their nets out. And Jesus says, "Hey, follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And then he walks down the beach a little bit, and there's Simon and Andrew, and they're getting ready to fish as well. And he says, "Okay, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And both sets of brothers leave what they're doing. And we talked about the fact that they weren't just leaving some sort of hobby. They weren't just leaving some sort of pastime. They were leaving the family business. In fact, from the writings of the first century, we kind of get this idea that Simon and Andrew's dad, who owned the fishing business, was actually, it was a pretty lucrative business. He probably supplied the fish to the temple in Jerusalem. And so this was a money-making business. And here Jesus comes and says, everything that your family has built, this business model, I want you to leave that and come with me. The identity that's wrapped up. People would have said, oh, you're Simon. I know your dad. He sells me my fish. He owns his fishing. Those are all his ships out there. That's who you are. You're that guy. Jesus says, leave that and follow me. Because your family was your identity. It made you who you were. It made you what you are. And Jesus' response here is, well, who are my mother and brothers? It's a rhetorical question. Imagine being the messenger. You come to Jesus and you're like, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. And then he goes, well, who are my mother and brothers? And you'd probably be like, you don't know them? Maybe you are crazy. And so he says, who are my mother and brothers? But Jesus isn't looking for an answer. In fact, he's using this question to pivot the conversation. He's using this question to set up really verse 34, which is the redefinition of family. Because he asks the question, who are my mother and brothers? And then look at what he says in verse 34. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. All of a sudden, the definition of family has been changed. And Jesus looks at those that are around him, which were probably the disciples. And while Mark doesn't give us that information, this is what Matthew says detailing this event. Matthew writes, Jesus has asked this question. He says, who are my mother and brothers? And then here's what Matthew says. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, Jesus said, here are my mother and my brothers. His disciples are seated around him. They're listening to what he's saying. They're listening to his teaching. And while Jesus is told that his mother and his brothers are outside, that they want to speak to him, maybe he's told, hey, they're ready for you to come home, to rejoin the family. Jesus' response are that those men, the 12 that he has called, the disciples, some former fishermen, four of them, a tax collector who was loathed by the Jewish people, some dude named Bartholomew who we don't know much about. Those are his mother and his brothers now. They are his family. Now this is huge because they're described as disciples. They're students. That's what the word disciple means. And Jesus says, they're not merely my students. They're my brothers. They're my mother. They're my family. This completely goes against society again, where the rabbi would have had a group of students, but they were nothing more than his students in the first century. And here Jesus says, no, they're not my students, they are my family. Think about what that means for us. When we say that we're the sons and daughters of God, it means we're his family. We're not merely disciples, we're not merely students, we're not merely followers. We are his family. And then look at what he says in verse 35. So he says, here are my mother and my brothers. And then he says this, for whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, or he is my brother and sister and mother. See, Jesus goes on to specify, okay, these guys here, he stretches out his hands towards the disciples. These guys, they are my brothers. They are my mother. And then he says this, hold up, that's not where it stops though. It's not just the 12. It doesn't end here. He says, for whoever does the will of God, They too are my brother and sister and mother. Again, what we see is Jesus really changing everything. See, prior to this, the assumption was that claiming a blood relationship with Jesus gave you some sort of privilege. Remember, someone in the crowd comes to Jesus, "Hey Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. They need to come inside. They need to be around you. You need to stop what you're doing. You need to go talk to them." The assumption is that there's some special privilege there because you're claiming a blood relationship with Jesus. And here Jesus changes that. Merely claiming some sort of relationship genetically to Jesus didn't give you some sort of special privilege. It was those that sat at the feet of Jesus. That's where the disciples were. And what were they doing? They were listening to Him. And Jesus says that it's those who carry out the will of God, that it's those people who have privilege. It's those people who have privilege. There are only two kinds of people. Those who sit on the inside of Jesus' feet and those who stand on the outside with false assumptions. Discipleship depends on being in Jesus' presence and doing God's will. You want to be a disciple? Jesus says, "You want to be a part of my family? Sit, listen, do the will of my Father." He says, "Those people are my brothers, my sisters, my mothers." Now, did you pick up what Jesus adds in verse 35? Who came to visit? Who came to seek Him out? Who came to come and take Him home? It was His mother and His brothers. And Jesus here adds one word. He says, "Sister." Jesus shows us here the rightful place of women in the Christian fellowship. And why is this important? Well, for one, in the Roman world, women were viewed as being inferior to men. Their testimony in court didn't hold any weight. They weren't permitted to testify in public hearings. And Jesus here reminds us that no, that's not the case. Women aren't inferior to men. See, men and women are made in the image of God. As Genesis says, they are equal in worth and value. And they too will be adopted into the family of God. Their worth before God, their worth to Jesus, is not dependent upon their husband or what family they're a part of. It's not dependent on who they marry or who their dad is. Jesus says that they too, if they do the will of God, they sit at my feet and listen, that they will be adopted into the family. They are my sisters. They are my brothers. They are my mothers. Jesus has changed human relationships with His ministry. Remember, Jesus' mother and His brothers have come to take Him home. They came with a very specific purpose. This guy is crazy. We love him a lot, but he's crazy. Last week we mentioned how he wasn't eating because he was too busy preaching and healing and casting out demons. He was at odds with the religious and political leaders. And so his parents were thinking, this guy has to be crazy. We need to go get him for his own safety. We need to bring him home so we can protect him. And yet they're the ones that are opposing the advancing of the kingdom. They're the ones that are standing there saying, "Jesus, you can't go talk about this stuff because it's just people are going to come and they're going to try to kill you and you're not taking care of yourself." It's His family that's doing that. And Jesus' response here shows us that His loyalty lies in the advancing of the kingdom, not in His family. These are my mother. These are my brothers. Because they do the will of God, they're advancing the kingdom of God. So, if they're standing opposed to the advancing of the kingdom, this is what Jesus is saying, is that they're going to be left behind. Now, this is tough to hear because we all love our family, but this is so important for us. Once we give our lives to Jesus, In other words, once we have repented, once we have believed the gospel, then our roles are greatly changed. Our family relationships are flipped upside down. Yes, hear me out. We are still parents. We are still children. We are still brothers, sisters, students. But those are temporary roles. And my role as a parent is to aid in the advancing of the kingdom by preaching the gospel to my sons and my daughter. My role as a child is to advance the kingdom by doing the will of God, by respecting and obeying my parents. But see, these things are temporary. They will pass away. But once the Holy Spirit has given us newness of life through faith in Jesus Christ, our true eternal identity is a disciple of God. Jesus makes it clear here that this means that God's mission becomes our mission, that God's will becomes our will, and that we submit ourselves to the rule of the King by carrying out what He wants for us. So what does it mean to do the will of God? First, it means that we keep His commandments. We obey what He says. Here's the thing about the American church is we will stand on the street corner and we will proclaim loudly that Jesus is King, yet when Jesus says something, the majority of the time we go, Jesus, do I really need to do that? Like, that's something I really gotta do? Like, that's not a commandment, right? Like, you're not making a proclamation as the King, right? You're like, more or less, just giving me a suggestion here. Like, yeah, I shouldn't do that. No, doing the will of God means that we keep His commandment. Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not you probably should keep my commandments, not you should think about keeping my commandments, but you will keep my commandments. Friends, we fail to obey what He says, then we fail to correctly identify Him as the King. If we refuse to do His will, then we are truly refusing to identify Him as the King, as the Sovereign One, as Lord. See, if Jesus is the King, then that makes us His servants. And our call then is to obey His commandments. We are to keep His commandments if we are to do the will of God. Secondly, it means, as I stated earlier, that His mission becomes our mission. His priority is now our priority. At the end of Matthew, we talked about this year, Jesus says, this is what you're supposed to do. This is the mission of God. We call it the Great Commission. Here's what I want you to do. Go, make disciples, teaching them all that I have commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, that's my mission. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's what you to do. See, friends, our lives should be characterized by the proclamation of the gospel that results in disciples being made. That was kind of long with a lot of big words, and I'm going to say it again. Our lives should be characterized by the proclamation of the gospel that results in disciples being made. Friends, we have experienced a miracle. Each and every one of us that claims the name of Jesus, that calls ourselves a follower of the risen Lord, has experienced a miracle. And that is that we went from death to life. We were resurrected. See, Paul tells us that we are dead in our sins. We're dead in our sins. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us newness of life. We've all experienced a miracle, and we should be proclaiming that to the world, saying, listen, I was dead in my sins just like you. And it was through the Holy Spirit that He opened my eyes to the gospel that this guy named Jesus Christ, lived perfectly, followed the law of God perfectly, loved perfectly, and was only able to do that because he was God. He created everything, and yet he stepped into creation. He did all those things. Then he went to the cross and died a death that he didn't deserve in our place so that we could be reconciled to him. And all you have to do is repent and believe. And you can experience a miracle too. Our lives should be characterized by the proclamation of the gospel that results in disciples being made. And this next part isn't in my notes, but I really feel like I need to say something. That means we need to get away from this idea that we live out the gospel. We need to get away from this idea that we live out the gospel, that somehow we're proclaiming the gospel by doing good things and being nice to people, all stuff that we should do following the law of God. But the Bible is very clear. We are to proclaim the gospel. We are to speak it using words. There's this story in Acts where the disciples are arrested for teaching about Jesus. And they get arrested and they stand before the authorities, and the authorities say, look, you can't talk about Jesus anymore. If you do, we're going to arrest you again. We're going to do this whole thing all over again. Stop talking about the authority of Jesus. And the disciples went out and they proclaimed Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected, and they were arrested again. Now I want you to catch this. The authorities didn't say, hey, stop serving the homeless people. Stop healing people. Stop doing canned food drives. See, they like that stuff. And that stuff we should be doing. But we are called to proclaim. And just like the disciples, when they left the court, they said, we're going to do what God wants us to do, not what man wants us to do. God's mission becomes our mission, and that's a life characterized by the proclamation of the gospel that results in disciples being made. See, in these five verses, we learn something truly amazing about Jesus' ministry. It's through the ministry of Jesus that we have been given a new family. It's through the ministry of Jesus that we have been given a new family, an extended family that offers love, support, and guidance. See, friends, the Christian faith was never meant to be walked alone. We were never meant to do this by ourselves, but we were created for community. And so what does this look like practically? I want to give you two things that you can practically do in the next couple weeks to live this out in your life. First, invite church family into your family. Invite church family into your family. Here, look, eat together. Go to the movies together. Go to the park together. Let's stop assuming that we can only hang out on Sundays. Invite church family into your family. If you have kids, encourage them to get to know other faithful believers in the church. If you're a faithful believer in the church, get to know kids that aren't yours. I'm truly blessed by this church family, because there are members of this congregation that know and love my children, that will speak truth to them if they need to hear it. Invite church family into your family. And secondly, another practical thing you can do is just lean on each other. Lean on each other. If you're going through a difficult time, don't keep it quiet. If you need advice, seek it out. See, we have this horrible tendency in the American church, when someone asks us how we're doing, we say, fine. And half the time, if we're being honest with ourselves, we're not doing fine. But we feel like we need to put this mask on, because when we come to church, we have to be perfect. We have to have it all together. And yet we're falling apart inside. In Genesis, God creates everything. He creates Adam out of the dust of the ground. And he says, all right, Adam, here's what I need you to do. I need you to kind of name all these animals. And so Adam's going through and he's naming animals. He's having a good time. He's coming up with really weird things. Like, that's an anteater. I don't get it. Okay, like, cool. That's a platypus. What's a platypus? Like, come on, man. And then he realizes something. Here's all these animals. And yet there wasn't someone for him. And so here's what God says. God says, looks around, he says, okay, it's not good for man to be alone. And so what does he do? He takes Adam's rib and he creates for him a helper. He creates for him a woman because we need the community. We're made in the image of God. And our God is not just singular. He's triune. One God, three persons existing in this community. And like him, we are too. We're made to exist in a community. And so early on in the Bible, we see the importance of community for the individual. And so here's what I'm saying. Seek that out. Lean on each other as family. Lean on each other. Invite church family into your family because it's through the ministry of Jesus, it's through what he did on this earth, it's through his sacrifice on the cross that we have been blessed, we have been given a new extended family called the church. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for today, Lord. Lord, for giving us the ability to come here and to hear your word, to read your word, and to sing your word. And Lord, my prayer right now is that you would just move throughout this room. Holy Spirit, that you would move in our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you would just give us this realization that we have this amazing family that you've gifted us with. That in our times of trouble, in our times of need, in our times of happiness, we're not alone, that there are people here that we worship with every week that love you and serve you and that love us and are willing to serve us. And so, Father, my prayer right now is that you would break down any kind of barriers or walls that we have put up that says, no, I need to just keep to myself. I need to put on the mask. I need to act like everything's okay. Lord, I just pray that you would tear that down in our lives so that we would open up and get to experience the joy that comes with this extended family. We pray these things in your name. Amen.